Well, it's hard to read the description that the Bible gives of the early church and to keep yourself from being a little bit envious of what it was like among the early believers. Just listen to this, the description that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. He says, "And they," that is those that belong to the church, "and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." That sounds really good, doesn't it? That sounds really good. People clearly, in the early days of the church, people clearly loved God. They were wanting to worship every day. And they clearly loved one another. They were eating together every day and fellowshipping together. And I don't know about you, but when I read passages like that, I tend to think, man, that church was perfect. Like, where is that church today, right? I tend to think along those lines. But if you read a little further in the book of Acts, you will find that the early church was not a perfect church and that they had problems. One of the things that came up early in the life of the church had to do with the widows in the church being looked after. In Acts chapter 6, we're told that the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining that the Hebrew-speaking Jews were neglecting the Greek-speaking widows in the daily distribution of food. In other words, they were being left out because they were Greek-speaking and not Hebrew-speaking. And so they bring this matter to the apostles, and the apostles rightly see it as a serious problem to be dealt with, but they also recognize that as apostles, their primary task is preaching and teaching the word of God, not waiting on tables. And so what they do to solve the issue is that they choose 7 men, we're told in the Bible, of good reputation who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they choose them to, it says, serve tables. Now, the word that's translated there in chapter 6 as serve is a Greek word from which we get the word deacon. Some suggest that these 7 men who were chosen in Acts chapter 6 were the first people appointed to the office of deacon in the early church. And that's a great title for the office because the word deacon, oh, do a little quiz early on in the sermon. Does anybody know what the word deacon means? It means servant. It means to serve. A voluntary service, a willful act of putting yourself second and serving others. That's what the word deacon means. And what the church needed early on to deal with the challenges that it was facing were people who were willing to humble themselves and serve. You know, the same exact thing is true today. In fact, the idea of being a servant in the church, I would suggest to you, applies to far more than people who just simply hold the formal office of deacon. The term servant can rightly be applied to every single Christian in the world. Jesus made this clear to his disciples. You might recall on one or two occasions, his disciples argued with one another about who would be the greatest. Do you remember that? James and John were like, "Can we be the first?" And the other apostles were like, "No way, we want to be first." You remember what Jesus said? He said, "I tell you the truth, if you want to be first, you will make yourself last. The servant of all." The word servant that Jesus uses there is the same word. It's the word deacon, a servant. As Christians, we're called to be servants. Servants of all, because we are servants of God. That's the language that we find here in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there again in your Bibles, if you would. When Paul refers to himself and ministers of the gospel in verse 4 as servants, it's the word deacon is used there. So he's describing in these verses what it means to be a servant of God. And that is what we are as believers. That is what we are as Christians. We are called to be servants of God. And I want to point out for you three lessons in this text about being servants of God. Number one is this: God's servants work at God's work. Trusting in the absolute power of the Lord over everything, what we call the sovereignty of God. How many people believe in that? How many people believe that God is in control of everything, that He is ruling and reigning over every atom in the whole universe? God is sovereign. You believe that? Trusting in the absolute power of God over everything ought to motivate his people to cooperate with his revealed will. God's servants work at God's work. Verse 1 says something that's really important for us to hear. Let's listen to verse 1 together. He says, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." At the end of chapter 5, the apostle speaks about God making people into a new creation because they're in Christ. It says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a what? They're a new creation. And then he goes on to talk about how we as believers, as those new creations, are called to be ambassadors for Jesus. And he tells at the end of the chapter about what God has done in Christ to make us right with him. And let's just look at the end of chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." That's what God has done. And what God has done is absolutely astounding. Jesus, who is God the Son, comes into the world and he takes on humanity. And in his true humanity, he was completely perfect. He was completely perfect in his thoughts. He was completely perfect in his words, everything that he said. He was completely perfect in his actions, everything that he did. And he was completely perfect in his feelings, everything that he felt. That alone, the perfection of Christ in his humanity, that alone amazes me beyond words. He then uses that perfection, Jesus uses that perfection to offer himself to God as a sacrifice to pay for all of our evil deeds and all of our failures, what we call sin, what the Bible calls sin. And then God the Father, as Christ is on the cross, he pours out his wrath upon Jesus so that the just punishment for our evil deeds and our failures might be absorbed by Christ. And Jesus endures the fullness of the wrath of God on the cross to the point of death, so that his wrath, God's wrath that should be on us, is completely satisfied. After that, he's raised from the dead, and he now reigns in heaven, alive forevermore for the eternal good of everyone who belongs to him. And when we trust that, when we acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have failed, and we need God to do something for us, and we acknowledge what he did for us in Christ, then God takes Jesus' perfection. He takes away all of our evil, all of our failures, all of our sin. He takes that all away from us, and he places on us Jesus' perfection. That's what chapter 5, verse 21 means. That's amazing. That's what God did so that we might be right with him. And that is God's appeal to the world that he's making. Be reconciled to God through what God has done in Christ Jesus. And at the end of chapter 5, he talks about God making his appeal to the world through us, through the church. And then he picks it up in verse 6. This is what he's talking about when he says working together with him. That is us working together with God, making this appeal to people. Now, if we look at those words at the beginning of chapter 6 here, working together with him, and we see them as God needs us, or somehow we are equal partners with God in this work, then we're way off. We're not seeing it rightly. God needs, you know what God needs? Nothing. That's what God needs. He doesn't need anything outside himself to accomplish all that he pleases. God's power is fully sufficient to do everything he desires, and nothing that happens is ever outside his knowledge or control. Few people have believed that as strongly as the one who writes chapter 6, verse 1. Paul absolutely believed in the knowledge and power of God over everything. He teaches that in a number of places. Now, some people have taken that really good theology that God is in control of everything and concluded that because of God's power and control, that means that we do nothing in the service of God. God does it all and we don't do anything. Doesn't need us, doesn't want us. We just sit on our hands and that's it. Now, that kind of thinking is impossible to square with what Paul says here in verse 1. What does he say? He says, working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so the Bible sees God's control over absolutely everything as motivation to serve his revealed will instead of a reason to be complacent about it. It's the reason why we should work for God. It's not a reason to not work for him. It's not a matter of seeing ourselves as necessary to God. That's heresy. It's a matter of working at what God is working at because what God is working at is glorious and good. Imagine for a moment an angel in heaven given a task by God. That happens all the time in the Bible, right? We read in a number of places in the Bible about God sending angels to deliver messages or to do something that he has commanded them to do. In fact, that's an important part of the Christmas story, isn't it? Gabriel comes and he talks to Zechariah. He comes and he talks to Mary. He comes and he talks to Joseph. Angels are doing all kinds of things in the Christmas story. When Jesus is born in Luke 2, we're told that heaven is opened up and the angels are declaring that Jesus is born, right? Angels have all kinds of things that God gives them to do. Now, imagine for a moment, an angel in heaven is standing before the throne, and God says, angel so-and-so, go do such and such. And the angel says to God, do it yourself. Do you think an angel would say that to God? Do you think that the angel, even though he wouldn't say that, what would the angel do if he received instructions for God? What would he do? He would go and do them, right? Do you think that angel then sees himself as irreplaceable, as though God's work wouldn't get done without him? No. The angel hears the command of God, and he knows he's been created to do the commands of God, and he delights in doing what he's been asked. That's what an angel would do. And Paul is saying the same thing here about himself and his co-workers. We're working together with him, not because God needs us, but because God has asked it, and we're his servants, and therefore we do it because it's good and it's glorious. Look at what that causes him to do. So working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When he says receiving the grace of God in vain, he likely means something along the lines of saying that you believe the gospel, saying that you trust Christ, and having that make no difference in your life at all. You say you've trusted. If I asked for a hand of how many people have trusted Jesus as their Savior, I imagine the vast majority of hands would go up this morning. If I said, do you know the grace of God? Have you received the grace of God? I bet the vast majority of hands would go up this morning. My question would be, how has it changed you? What difference has it made? Don't ignore that. He says here, now is the day of salvation. You, listen to this carefully, you might not get tomorrow. Tomorrow is not promised to you. You don't deserve it. We might not make it through this church service. I don't know. Now is the day of salvation. This is the moment to receive the grace of God. Christians, brothers and sisters, are not bench warmers. We're not to sit on our hands and do nothing in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's true that we all serve in different kinds of ways. The body of Christ is made up of many different parts. The Bible makes that clear. But nevertheless, we are all called to serve. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, God can do it without me, you are 100% correct. And he will do just that if need be. But if you're thinking that, might I suggest to you that you're missing the point? And perhaps there is something seriously wrong with your heart because you don't want to work at God's work. Servants of God don't see themselves as necessary, but rather they see themselves as willing to be used by God in whatever manner he chooses. God's servants work at God's work. Here's a second lesson. God's servants help rather than hinder people coming to Christ. It's very easy to put obstacles in the way of people knowing Jesus as their Savior. But as believers, what we are to strive for is we're to strive for pointing people in the right direction. God's servants help rather than hinder people coming to Christ. We can see the apostles' thinking on hindering in verse 3 here. Look at what he says. He says, we, that is himself and the fellow servants of God, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that for the reason of no fault may be found in our ministry. Some translations, if you're reading a different translation, you might have the word offense there in place of the word obstacle. You might also have the word stumbling block there. And the idea of being a stumbling block or an offense or an obstacle is turning people off or putting something in people's way in their coming to Christ. Now, in the faithful communication of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on the cross, that can be a stumbling block. That can be offense to people. There's no doubt about that. We're told that in Romans 9, chapter 33, and in 1 Peter 2, 8. Jesus is described there in that very similar language of being an offense or a stumbling block. It's an offense to say to people, you're a sinner under the wrath of God, and the only thing that you can do is fall on your face before the cross of Christ who died in your place so that you might be made right with him. Some people find it offensive that we would say that Jesus is both God and man. Some people would find it offensive that Jesus died on the cross. There's no getting around that. We can't change the message to try and ease people. We can't change the message to try and make people comfortable with Christ. The gospel is offensive to the unbeliever, and it's an obstacle because of their foolishness and their pride. But this verse that Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 6:3, he's talking about a different offense than the offense of Jesus himself. He's talking about a different offense than the offense of the gospel. Notice what he says here. He says, "We put no obstacle in front of people," which means that he and his fellow servants in no way are adding to the offense of the gospel. If people stumble or are offended by Jesus, that is okay. I have no problem with that whatsoever. If you're upset because of who Jesus is, I'm sorry. That's your problem. No problem with that. But if we cause people to stumble, if we put up a barrier, if we put up an offense, that is not okay. Remember, the disciples did this on one occasion. People were bringing little children to see Jesus. You remember that? They brought their children to see Jesus. You remember what the disciples said? They said, "You can't come. You can't come. You can't come to Jesus." Why is that? Because in the ancient world, children were seen as unimportant. They were seen as nobodies in the ancient world. And surely somebody as important as Jesus was way too busy to take time out of his day to meet these little children, right? So "you can't come," is what the disciples said. You remember what Jesus says? He said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Get out of the way, Peter. Get out of the way, John. Get out of the way, James. Let them come. If we say to people, "You can't come until you get a better haircut." I'm serious. Like, that sounds like a joke, but that's for real. People have done that. Or, "You can't come to Jesus until you get rid of your tattoos, or you've cleaned up your whole life, or, you know, you're just a better person, or you meet some kind of standard of our own making." If we say those kind of things, what are we doing? We're putting obstacles in people's way. If we are selfish and unforgiving and condemning and self-righteous jerks, we are putting obstacles in people's way. And if we do that, God will find fault with our ministry. The word ministry there is the verb that sounds an awful lot like the word deacon. It means service. He'll find fault with our service. And obviously that's a bad thing, right? So Paul says, we put no obstacle so that no fault may be found in our ministry. Instead, he says this in the first half of verse 4. But, so we're not a hindrance, but verse 4, as servants of God, deacons of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, this is a completely different kind of commending than the kind he said he was not doing in chapter 5, verse 12. In chapter 5, verse 12, he was talking about commending themselves in terms of building themselves up or making themselves look good in the eyes of people. Here, when he's talking about commending people, he's talking about being servants of God and using their lives as billboard signs pointing to the goodness of Jesus. He says he and his co-workers are doing that in every way. That's amazing. He's commending Christ in every way possible. He tells us what that looks like in the second half of verse 4 all the way down to verse 10. Listen to what he says there. So we commend ourselves in every way by, this is how they do it, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Now, there is a ton in those verses. There's a lot of good things that is worthy of our reflection in those verses. I just want to highlight a few. These verses divide into three major sections. The second half of verse 4 and verse 5 summarize endurance through difficulty. Some general, some that are inflicted by others, and some that are just the nature of being a servant of God and working hard for Jesus. And here's the point of what Paul's saying, is that enduring difficulty well is a means of pointing people to Jesus. We should have, as believers, we should have a good theology of suffering and difficulty, brothers and sisters. It's hard to go through. It is not fun. But when we go through it well, what are we saying to the world? We're saying that Jesus is our treasure, and we're pointing people to him. In verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks about the pursuit of growing in godliness and righteousness. It's very important to see. If you look in verse 6, you'll see right in the middle of that list, he throws the Holy Spirit in there, right in the center. Why does he put the Holy Spirit in there? Because that is how we are growing up in Christ. That is how we are growing up in righteousness and holiness, is because the Holy Spirit is working in our lives as servants of God. In verse 7, he gives the sense that this pursuit of holiness is like warfare. He talks about the weapons of righteousness being in the right hand and in the left. What are those weapons? Well, Paul doesn't explicitly state them here, but I agree with commentators that suggest that he's likely using a picture of common instruments of warfare in the day. So typically, in the right hand, because most people are right-handed, a soldier would carry in his right hand his sword. And typically, in his left hand, because most people's weaker arm is their left hand, they would carry their shield. You got the sword, and you got the shield. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Ephesians 6, the armor of God. What's the sword? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What's the shield? Shield of faith, right? It's more than likely that's what Paul has in mind. Sword of the Spirit, Word of God, in the left hand is the shield of faith. If we're going to grow in holiness, we need God's Word, number one. Number two, we need to believe it. Weapons in the right hand and in the left. And then thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, so he talks about enduring difficulty, talks about the pursuit of holiness, and then in verses 8 through 10, the apostle gives a series of opposites. There are at least two things to take away from the list of opposites that he gives us here. First is, no matter what our situation is, we have the ability to point people to Jesus. If people honor us, or if they dishonor us, we can honor Christ. If people call us liars, or they believe that we are telling the truth, we can be committed to the truth. Another thing that stands out here is God's perspective versus man's perspective. People may not know us. We may be unknown. Nobody might know our name, but God knows who we are. We may appear to be on the verge of dying, either sickness or having our lives taken away from us. But we are alive in Christ. While there is much grief in the world, and there's much reason to grieve things in this world, every Christian has a reason for joy in Christ. We may lose every earthly possession that we have, but we always have, as Christians, the treasure of eternal life. And we have the opportunity to offer that to as many people as we possibly can, right? It looks like we're poor, but we have the opportunity to make many rich by pointing them to Christ. See, when the servant of God has his or her sights set on Jesus as their treasure, it's like being a billboard sign pointing people to Christ. It's sort of like being a road sign, you know? If we are putting unnecessary obstacles in front of people, it's like we're putting up a road closed sign. You can't come this way. Don't come to Jesus. If we're serving the Lord well, then we're like a road sign that's saying, get off the road of destruction and go to the cross. If we're people working at God's work, then it would make sense that we would want to help people rather than hinder them coming to Jesus. That brings us to one more lesson about being God's servants. This is a tough one. This is a hard one. Here it is. God's servants live with unguarded hearts. Hurtful things happen in the world. They do. And so we need to fight as servants of God. We need to fight against the desire to close off our affections to those who hurt us. God's servants live with unguarded hearts. Look with me at what's written here in verse 11. Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." Some commentators consider Paul's mention of the Corinthians here to be particularly significant in terms of emphasis. It's very rare for Paul to name the people he's writing to after the opening introductory portion of the letter. It only happens a couple of times in the New Testament. And so it's as though Paul is saying to the Corinthians, "Hey guys, you Corinthians, remember, I'm talking directly to you. Pay attention. Listen up." Says, "We've spoken freely to you," likely suggesting that he's held nothing back from them. He's never tried to hide anything. He's never tried to do bait and switch with the Corinthians. He's never tried to whitewash things. He's never tried to inflate their egos for personal gain. And he's always tried to give them the truth in a straightforward and understandable manner. He's held nothing back. Why? Why has he spoken freely to them? He says, because, he says, our hearts are wide open. That means that he and his fellow servants have never attempted to hold back their affections for the sake of sparing themselves emotional pain. Now, it's one thing to say that to people who you get along with, and who don't cause you pain, and whom you love, and whom you have a good relationship. It's one thing to say it to those kind of people. It's another thing to say it to people who have grieved you in some way. As we've worked through the book of 2 Corinthians, even in the first few chapters, we've seen here that there's plenty of reason for the apostle to have a guarded heart. We know from chapter 1 and 2 that there had been some significant problem in the church that required the apostle to say some hard things to these believers. We know that there were people in the church who were saying some untrue and hurtful things about Paul, and that there was a group within the church that was trying to turn people away from Paul, and it was having some success. We also need to keep in mind that when Paul first came to Corinth to plant the church, to preach the gospel, he worked day and night so that he could feed himself and that he could share the gospel with people. So here is a group of people who Paul has poured a significant amount of blood, sweat, and tears into, and there's a number of them that are ready to kick him to the curb. Like, "We don't want you anymore." Now stop for a minute and think how you would feel in that moment. Think about working for people. Think about serving people. Having blood, sweat, and tears for people. Sacrificing for them. And then they say, "We don't want you." How would you feel? Would you have an open heart towards such people? That's a tough one, isn't it? It's hard. And I think that's especially true when it happens in the church, when people in the church hurt us. Why? Because we expect better from people that name the name of Jesus, don't we? And you know what? We should. We should expect more from people who name the name of Jesus. We absolutely should, because from what we have read so far in this text and in many other places in the Bible, being right with God through Jesus and having the Holy Spirit in your life is supposed to make a difference. And because of those expectations, it can sting a little extra when people sin against us. And it can make us want to guard our hearts against such things, to close off our affections to people, can it? Paul and his co-workers here are showing us something different. They keep their hearts open towards the Corinthian church. I couldn't help but think of the example of our Lord Jesus in this regard. Think about it for a minute. When did Jesus know that Judas would betray him? When did he know that? You know what John's gospel says? John's gospel says that he knew from the beginning who would betray him. And yet, throughout his time with Judas, Jesus cared for him. He fed him, sometimes in miraculous ways. He saved him, along with the other disciples, from a sinking boat. And perhaps most telling of all, just hours before Judas was going to betray Jesus, just hours before that happened, Jesus washed Judas's feet. That's our example. Jesus is our example, brothers and sisters. That is the example that the apostle is following here. And it's the example that he's asking the Corinthians to follow as well. Look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Why? Why is he asking the Corinthians to widen their hearts? Because every Christian is a servant of God in one form or another, and we are all called to do that as his servants. Now, how do we do that? How do we live with unhindered affections or unguarded hearts? That's a good question to ask. And the answer is, if we're going to live with unguarded hearts, the answer is we need to have the needs of our hearts fully satisfied in Christ. When we stop looking to people to give us what only Jesus can give us, then it opens our hearts to give affection instead of trying to take it from others. Does that mean that we stop feeling grief and pain when people hurt us? No. Jesus felt the grief. Jesus felt the pain. The apostle felt that kind of pain as well. Does that mean that we have to volunteer to be pinatas and doormats to everybody who comes along? It may appear like that to unbelievers when we live with open hearts. But as believers, we're called to stand against evil, and we are never to help people do things in disobedience to the Lord. You can never, in good conscience as a Christian, participate in someone's sin. Ever. What it does mean is that we need to humble ourselves to serve people who don't deserve it. And you know what helps? You know what helps to serve people who don't deserve it? It helps to remember that that is exactly what God does for us. It means living with an unguarded heart means that we get rid of things in our hearts like bitterness and anger and resentment. It means living with an unguarded heart means that we are eager to forgive and restore relationships rather than close up our hearts towards other people. That's hard, right? It is a high calling to be a servant of God. If you're looking for easy, don't follow Jesus. If you're looking for glorious, come to Christ. Looking at these verses, especially the last three, I can say this: I am so thankful that we are servants of God by grace and not by works. If it were by works, it would be impossible, because the fact is we don't always work at God's work. The fact is sometimes we are a hindrance of people coming to Christ. And the fact is, sometimes we do have guarded hearts. Praise God for His grace this morning. But I also believe the exhortation of this text comes near the beginning. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. That is, don't receive the grace of God as though it has no effect. Let us instead be reminded that we are all called to be about His work. Let us be reminded that it is our task to help people come to Jesus, not hinder them. And let us be reminded that we are to live with unguarded hearts. As hard as that is at times, that's what we're called to. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it is the glory of grace. It is a glorious thing, brothers and sisters, to be servants of God. Let's pray. Many times, God, I thought it would be easier to do different things. I've thought that this week, in fact. But Lord, there is nothing better that we can do. There's many easier things that we can do, but there's nothing better that we can do than to serve You. Oh God, I pray that You'd give us hearts towards that end for our good and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.